Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to this gathering of Covenant Hope Church. If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. We'll be looking at a text from 1 John today. I wonder what brought you here to Dubai. What was your main motivation, and what was the cost that you had to pay in order to be here? What promises were made to you or to your family about what you would gain here? What hopes or dreams did you have about what it would mean for you and your family to be in Dubai? Were those costs worth it? Were the promises that were made fulfilled? Were your hopes or your dreams met in coming here to Dubai? In our passage today, John helps us to understand how a Christian should think about and relate to this world that we live in and all the things that it promises to us. So if you aren't already there, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 17. They say this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Before we think about this passage, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for giving us your word, for speaking to us in it. And Lord, we ask you that by your Spirit, would you use your word to convict us of the ways that we love the world and the things of the world? And would you use your word to comfort us with the promise of eternal life in Christ? By the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is not a very long passage, but if I was trying to summarize it in a more succinct way, I would do it this way. This is the main point, I think, of this passage. Don't love the world, love God. Don't love the world, love God. So far, as we've seen in 1 John, as John is nearing his death, he's writing to churches and he's seeking to give them assurance of the gospel, the good news that he is proclaiming. And he began by assuring them of the reliability of his testimony about Jesus. He's told them that he saw Jesus, that he walked with Jesus, he talked with Jesus, he heard Jesus, and he even touched Jesus with his hands. He began by assuring them of the reliability of the facts of the gospel, but he wants these Christians to be sure of more than that. He wants them to be assured of their salvation. That's why John wrote this letter, that we might be assured of the salvation that is ours if we're trusting in Christ. He wants believers to know for sure that they know Jesus, and that because they know Christ, they can be sure that their sins have been forgiven through his death and his resurrection. Throughout the letter, John gives us various indicators or tests to be assured of what we actually know, that we actually do know Christ, and that we truly are his disciples. And so far, he said that if we know the Lord, then we take God's side against our sin. We don't hide our sin. We don't lie about our sin. We don't deny our sin. We bring it into the light, and we confess it. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do that, then we can be assured that we're forgiven. John also gave us the obedience test that we looked at a few weeks ago. That if we truly know Christ, we keep his commandments. Not perfectly, but noticeably. We'll walk in the light as he is in the light. If we're his followers, we'll walk as Jesus did. And if we fail, if we fall into sin, we turn to Christ, our advocate, in repentance and faith. Last time that we were in 1 John, we saw the love test. This was that if we truly know Christ, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we love Christ, then we will love his bride, the church. And then having comforted different groups within the congregation in verses 12 through 14 by saying that he's confident that they are forgiven, that they do know God, and that they have overcome the evil one, the Apostle John gives us the first authoritative command of the whole letter so far here in our passage. He had said that he was writing them a new commandment before, but he never actually said what the commandment was. It was only implied that it was to love our brothers. So here, at the very beginning of our passage today, in verse 15, we find John's first command to the churches that he's writing to. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Do not love the world or the things in the world. And John gives us two reasons in this passage why we ought not to love the world. And those two reasons will be our two main points today. So we should not love the world, but love God, because you can't love them both. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Because you cannot love them both. While the command at first glance seems simple enough, it's important for us to understand what John means before we can apply this command and the reasons to our life. So what does John mean when he says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world"? John's obviously not contradicting the Lord Jesus' commands to love one another. He spent verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2 reminding us that to abide in the light, that is to be a Christian, is to live in brotherly love. The Lord Jesus taught us to love one another in the church and to love our neighbor and even to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Jesus modeled love perfectly towards everyone that was around him. And the greatest display of love that the world will ever see or has ever seen was shown in Christ laying down his life for his enemies, sinful rebels at the cross. So I don't think John is saying that we shouldn't love people. That would be contradicting himself and the Lord Jesus. Nor do I think that this is a call, as some have understood it, to a monkish or a monastic lifestyle, where we would all run off into different remote parts of the wilderness or the desert and start small communities, or maybe just do it alone. Cut ourselves off from everything in the world. But God also calls us in his word to love him and him alone. The great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. In other words, we should love God with everything that we are and above anything else in our lives. And I think that's what John is calling us to here. God is jealous for our love and our devotion. He doesn't want to share our affections with anything else in all of creation, because all of it rightly belongs to him as God. God is worthy of all of our love. And in comparison to everything else, we should love God and him alone. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy other things, but that our enjoyment of them always leads to his glory. So that whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do so for the glory of God. It actually fuels our love for God when we enjoy those other things rightly, in a way that's pleasing to him. It actually drives us to greater love and devotion to Him when we love them rightly or enjoy them rightly. And we've seen that message repeated over and over again in the book that Brian's been preaching through recently. The preacher of Ecclesiastes said, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil that God has given you." This command is about our hearts. This command to not love the world is about our hearts. It's about our ultimate love. Whether we are delighting in God, our Creator, or whether we're delighting in created things, the world and the things of the world. Whether God is the first priority in our lives or whether anything else is. If there's anything else in your life that you love more than God, that brings you greater joy and delight than the Lord Himself, then that thing is an idol. And it's competing for your love with God. John Calvin famously said that our hearts, the human heart, is an idol-making factory. Our hearts are so prone to make idols, to devote ourselves, to love the things of this world more than God, to make idols. The Apostle Paul says that mankind has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, and that we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We're prone to love this world in ways that only God is worthy of being loved. We're prone to set our hopes on them, to make idols of them, like we read earlier in our service on page 8 of your bulletin. We trust in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. And we can do this with literally anything. And John helps us see what all these things might include in verse 16. What does John mean when he says the world and its desires? Well, he unpacks that for us in verse 16. Look with me at verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, that is, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Charles Spurgeon, a British preacher, called these three phrases here the devil's trinity. Because every sin imaginable can be summed up in each of these things. Envy, jealousy, adultery, theft, pride, selfishness, boasting, the list can go on and on. And John tells us that these desires, they aren't from God. They're from the world. And notice how generally John speaks. He doesn't mention specific things because he knows that we can make idols and give our hearts away to literally anything. And I don't think that each one of these three things is necessarily a distinct, separate category of sin here. I think they are all overlapping in some sense. But especially the first two. The first two, desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes, these are pleasures our sinful flesh lusts after and longs to indulge in. These are temptations that rise up from within our own fallen sinful natures, desires for bodily pleasure, and they can be temptations which are triggered by looking around us at the world and coveting it, or envying it, being jealous of what other people have. The word in the ESV, desires here, in other translations is translated lusts, but essentially this is any desire that has become sinful. It can be lusts of the gutter, or lusts of the gourmet, which means it can be desires for things that we should never desire at all, sinful things that God has told us we must not desire, or Alternatively, it can be desires even for good things, which are stronger than they should be, which is idolatry, what we were talking about earlier. Lastly, John includes this phrase, the pride of life. Other translations say pride in possessions or boasting about possessions. And this isn't longing for something that we don't have. This is boasting about the things that we do have. So just because you feel happy with what you have right now doesn't mean that you don't love the world or the things in the world. You can imagine that you have on one side of the fence, you have the have-nots. The have-nots are looking over their fence into the neighbors, and they are longing for what their neighbor has because they don't have it, and their neighbor has it all. He's got a nice car. He's got a really great job, a beautiful wife, a family, high status in life, a great position. Then you have on the other side of the fence, you have the haves. He doesn't look over the fence except to see if his neighbors are paying attention to see what he's just purchased, how much he's achieved, what he has, and how wonderful his life is. Oh, it's great. Both of these people love the world and the things in the world. And both don't have the love of the Father. You know, in Dubai, virtually everyone is doing both of these things at the same time. Comparing themselves to everyone else around them to see if they're better or if they are worse. If they don't have enough. If they don't have enough compared to that person. This city in Dubai is built on people's hopes and dreams of acquiring more and more of the world, more and more of its things, moving up the social ladder, more money, that next promotion, a better status, nice clothes, a new car, designer labels or gourmet meals, stuff to send home, or treasure to hoard here. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians should look radically different than the world around us here in Dubai. We should be marked by a love for God and His kingdom, not building our own. We're all tempted, though, to love the world and the things of the world, no matter which side of the fence that we find ourselves on today. Those desires have been present in our sinful, fallen flesh since Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Listen to Genesis 3 as I read it, and I want you to be thinking about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Genesis 3 says that, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate too." It was desire to feed her flesh that led her away from God. It was a delight to her eyes, and so it enticed her and drew her into disobedience and Adam. It was a desire to make her wise because Satan had promised that if she ate of this tree, that she would be like God himself, which is the highest pride that could be possible in our lives. None of us are immune to worldliness. We all are prone to it. We may be unaware of it. We may deny it. We may try to excuse or justify it. But we all inherited worldliness from our parents, Adam and Eve. And Satan uses this world to lay traps by which he can catch men and women. He caught Eve by a fruit. He caught David by a woman. And as we read earlier in our service, he caught Achan by a beautiful cloak and some silver and gold. Unless we're aware of it, unless we're on guard against it, guarding both our hearts and our eyes, we'll certainly fall into the trap of loving the world and the things of the world. So how do we identify where love has gone wrong in our lives? That we love the world. How do we know if the world has our hearts? Well, we have to do some soul searching. We have to ask ourselves heart-searching questions, and we have to be honest with ourselves about the answers. Allow others to help you in this. Ask them these questions that I'm going to list, and allow them to ask you them in return. Write these questions down and think about these this week. This will help you to see where you're tempted towards love of the world and the things of the world. What do you desire or pray for? More of God or more of His gifts? How do you spend your money? For God's kingdom or for yours? Where do you spend most of your thought life? This world or the world to come? What do you work hardest for? What are you striving for? Godliness or financial gain? What are you willing to get up very early in the morning for? Or to go to bed really late for? What are you willing to endure even great difficulties for? What do you talk about with the greatest passion? Jesus told us that out of the abundance of our heart, our mouths speak. So what do you talk with the greatest passion about? What's most important to you? And what do you mourn most over? What things cause you great sorrow? Is it your sin or material loss? However you answer those questions will help you to see where your heart is, what you love most in this world, and what the idols of your heart might be. John makes it very clear to us that love for God and love for the world cannot coexist. Look back with me at the second half of verse 15. He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Love for the world pushes out love for the Father. Worldliness isn't a small vice. It's not a bad habit. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal destruction. Consider Paul's warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." If worldliness goes unchecked, it can lead to wandering away from Christ and plunging ourselves into ruin and destruction. You can't have a little of both, a little love for the world and a little love for God. They can't live together. There is no room in us for both of them. And God demands all our love. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. and his brother James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Love for the creation rather than the love for the Creator is spiritual adultery, and God will not stand for it. If we love the world, we're his enemies. And if we serve the creation, we aren't serving our Creator. Look what John says at the end of verse 16. He makes it clear by saying that all these idolatrous desires and boasting are not from the Father, but are from the world. Friends, we were created to love God above all, to delight in Him, to boast in Him. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And we were created for His glory, to find our satisfaction and joy in Him and Him alone. Christian, would the non-Christians that are around you, would they see this in you? That you aren't driven by these desires and lusts? That you aren't striving for more treasures of this world? That you have a greater love? We're called to be holy, to be set apart. That is to be devoted to the Lord. If you're here today and you aren't a Christian, all of this talk about not loving the world might seem quite strange to you. Not loving the world and its things. It might even seem offensive to you that God deserves and demands all of your love. That you are to hold Him above anything else in the world. That you should love Him more than your father, your mother. You should love Him more than your husband or your wife. You should love Him more than your job or even your children. But let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, have you seen this kind of radical love in the Christians around you? You should. Because when we love God, we speak about Him. So you should have heard about it. We prioritize spending time with Him privately and together as a church. And we want to share Him with you and others because He's worthy of all of our love and He's worthy of yours too. Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." When we follow Jesus, we turn from loving the world and the things of the world to loving Him above everything else, even our own lives. And do you know why we do that? Because He's so lovely. God is love, and despite the fact that we've fallen short of loving Him the way that He deserves, He loved us. God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's Son gave Himself up for us. We love Him because He first loved us and sent His Son Jesus into the world to save sinners like you and me. Jesus, God's Son, took on flesh. He lived a perfect life, loving the Father in all that He said, in all that He thought, in everything that He did. Satan tempted Him. He offered Him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory if He would just bow down and worship Him. But Jesus refused because He loved the Father more than He desired to gain the world. Jesus loved the Father by obeying Him in everything, even in death on a cross. Jesus died the death that we deserve because of our sin and idolatry. And He rose again on the third day so that we could be recipients of God's love, and in response, we could love Him too. We Christians don't muster up enough strength to love God on our own. We don't muster up enough strength to resist the lusts of the world. We love in response to God's love. We love in response to this glorious message of God's love for us, in spite of our wretched rebellion against Him. He loved us and sent his son for us to woo us, to draw us into loving him. Perhaps you've never considered this message before. Well, friend, you can receive God's love today because of what Christ has done. And turn from loving the trivial things of this world to loving the God who is life and love itself. There's nothing more satisfying in this life than being loved by and loving God. It's worth us all taking time to consider the question, do I love God or do I love this world? Because you can't love them both. John gives us a second reason why we should not love the world but love God. He gives us this second reason in verse 17. That's our second point. We should not love the world, we should love God because only one will last. Because only one will last. Look at verse 17. John says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Friends, this world is passing away along with its desires. John's conclusion here is that it's pointless to love this world and its stuff because in the end, it's all going to disappear. It's temporary, not eternal. Everything in this life has an expiration date stamped on it. It's going to rot. It's going to wither. It's going to disappear. Nothing will last, and it isn't meant to. We've spent many weeks with the preacher of Ecclesiastes contemplating this very frustration. The things of this world, he says, are vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity and striving after wind. That's been his conclusion throughout the book that Brian's been walking us through, that pursuing pleasure or popularity, work or wealth, even wisdom, won't last. While God permitting, we can find some enjoyment or benefit from these things, ultimately all of it is passing away. Not only is loving the world and the things of the world not from God and crowds out love for God, but it's also foolish because everything we seek and strive for here will end up on the trash heap of eternity. I love the way Spurgeon comments on this verse. He says, this world is only a puff, a phantom, or a ghost, a bubble, a mirage, which will melt away as you try to approach it. There's nothing substantial to it. That's the godly way to view this world. Just a mirage, like you'd see as you drive down the Sheikh Zayed Road, or a ghost that will disappear. There's nothing in this world but what is fading. So anyone who seeks their happiness from it is making a wretched choice, especially when God calls us to incomparable glory in eternal life with him. John wants you and I to see that keeping our eyes on eternity helps break our bond with the temporary. Keeping our eyes on eternity helps break our bond with the temporary. Our grip on the treasures of this life is loosened when we contemplate eternity. How mindful are you that this world is just a pit stop on the way to your eternal destiny? Do you think of this life as your home? Or do you consider yourself on a journey to a greater home, a heavenly one? The author of Hebrews tells us that this is the essence of faith. Turning from looking at the temporary things around us to looking at the things that are unseen, to hoping in the things that you can't see with physical eyes. He says of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They didn't belong there. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, they were looking forward to eternity, seeing that the world and the things of the world were passing away, but God was preparing something for them that would last forever, that would never pass away, a heavenly city. How much do you think about eternity? How much do you speak about it with your friends or your family members or your fellow church members? Parents, how much time do you spend talking to your children about heaven and eternity? Husbands, how much time do you spend talking with your wives about this? Do you think of this world as passing away? Or does its seeming permanence deceive you into believing that it'll last? It will last forever. It will not. Look at the very next verse after our text. Look at verse 18. John says twice in this verse that it is the last hour. He doesn't say the last days, the last weeks, the last months. He says it's the last hour. He's stressing Christ can return at any moment. Are you ready? Are you looking forward to that? Up in verse 8, John had said that the darkness was already passing away, because John understands that Jesus' arrival was unique. It was unlike anything that God had done throughout history. It's the turning point in all of history. Jesus ushered in the end of the age, and when he comes again, this world as we know it will be over. This is a life that is just a mist that vanishes at dawn. But John tells us that there is something that will last. Look at the second half of verse 17. He says, "Whoever does the will of God abides forever." While the world and everything in it will disappear, the one who does the will of God will last forever. Do you see the way that John contrasts in verse 15 and 17 show that the opposite of loving the world is not only loving God, but also doing his will? Like Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love God, you will love whatever he wills. When you love God, you will love the things that he loves, and you will delight in what he has said. Consider our readings from Psalm 119 over the last several Fridays. This is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And in it, David is delighting again and again in God's law and his commandments. Do you delight in God's will and his commandments? Are you searching it out in his word like David did? Are you meditating on it day and night? Are you striving to do it? Does even this command, to not love the world or the things of the world, does that please you? Is that a delight to you? For those who love God, this is the most important thing in our lives. Loving God by doing his will. And the result is that whoever does his will live forever. Of course, we've all failed in countless ways at doing God's will. And on our own, we'd never do God's will. In fact, we cannot. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to his law. Indeed, it cannot." But he says about Christians, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Apart from what Christ has done, we can't do God's will. But because of Christ's saving work at the cross, we've received his Spirit, and now we can walk in obedience to God's will and live forevermore. We no longer boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world and its lusts have died to us. They've been crucified because Christ died, and we're free to live in the love of God. Because of Christ's perfect obedience to God's will, we can be counted righteous. Because he said to the Father, when faced with death, "Yet not my will be done, but yours be done." We can be forgiven for all the times that we've chosen our wills over his. And because he rose from the dead to live forever, we can count on this promise in verse 17, that through faith in him, we can obey his will, and we can live for all eternity too. Hold fast to Christ, brothers and sisters. For you, he became temporal, so that you might partake of his eternity. John gives us a command, and he gives us the incentives to obey this command. Don't love the world. Love God. Because you have to choose. You can't love both. And because this world and all that's in it is passing away. If you love it, you'll perish too. But if you love God and do his will, you'll live forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring glory to your name for what you have done and for who you are. You are the God of life and love, and you've shown your love for us in sending your Son Jesus, and he obeyed your will perfectly. He lived a life of perfect righteousness and obedience, and he died the death that we deserve for our sins. He took the wrath that we deserve because we have loved the world and the things of the world, and he died the death that we deserve because we have not obeyed your will. But he rose up from the grave, and he's seated at your right hand in the heavens, and we glorify you because now, because of him, because of what he's done, we can be brought from death to life. We can live for your glory. We can live in obedience to you, and we are given freedom to love you with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. I pray that your word would pierce our hearts today and that it would bear fruit, that we would love you and live for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.